Well, this morning we got to be in the Gospel according to John. Tonight we're in the Gospel according to Isaiah. Very much the Old Testament Gospel. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 33 and follow along as I read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 13. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks uprightly, righteously, and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches far. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts, your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Well, recent events in the life of our church have kind of forced us to delay the continuation of this mini-series in Isaiah 33 and 34. The last time we were here, a number of weeks ago, we began looking at the idea of whose side are you on? And we showed from Isaiah 33, 1 through 12, that the spiritual reality that confronts us is that there are two sides. And every human being of every age finds themselves on one of those two sides, either the side of the Lord or the side against the Lord. And you remember from last time that the prophet Isaiah is ministering through the reigns of four different kings in the southern kingdom of Judah for 60 years, from about 739 BC to 681 BC. And now, kind of nearing the end of his ministry, in his old age, Isaiah is coming alongside King Hezekiah when the major concern in the region is Assyria. And we saw last time three facts about the ultimate reality of two sides. First, God himself has decreed two sides. Second, only by grace can you be on God's side. And third, we saw that being on God's side is magnificent. It's awesome. And that really leads us nicely to our consideration for tonight, and that is the blessing of being on the right side. The blessing of being on the right side, the blessing of being in God's corner, of being a child of the living God. Now, the remainder of chapter 33 begins very much in the present, in the days of King Hezekiah, when Assyria is about to overrun really the last vestige of Jewish culture, represented by the tiny nation of Judah, with the capital city of Jerusalem, which is in grave danger. Assyria has laid siege to Jerusalem and is taunting her right around 701 BC. And in verse 13, God calls all people near and far to acknowledge his greatness, particularly for what he's about to do. And in verse 14, those who have rebelled against the Lord have a growing awareness that they've fallen short. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Verse 15 gives a litany of the standard that they missed. Walk and speak uprightly, that your actions and your words reflect genuine faith in Yahweh, and there's a fear in Jerusalem. Maybe we haven't had genuine faith. It's a standard that refuses to be corrupted at the expense of others. It's a standard that refuses to take part in violence and doesn't even want to look at evil, much less participate in it. Now, during the siege, food was scarce, water was rationed, and the sense that the Lord would only protect the righteous was beginning to dawn on them. In verse 16, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Whereas Habakkuk 2 tells us that the righteous will live by faith. In chapter 37, Hezekiah, on the behalf of his people, he humbles himself and he goes before the Lord and he prays for mercy. And now, because God sovereignly and graciously chooses to be merciful, the king will no longer be humiliated and you can have peace in your land again. Hezekiah doesn't have to hang his head. Verse 17, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. And the terror that they felt will only be like a bad dream. Verse 18, your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? As you recall, Assyria had demanded massive amounts of tribute, and we projected this to be, in today's terms, well over $50 million. Tribute as a bribe to keep them from attacking. And Hezekiah had sent them basically all the treasure of the land. And Assyria said, thank you very much, we're going to attack anyway. And so apparently they were flaunting the tribute outside the walls. You can imagine them just taking these great chests of coins and just running them out of your hand into the chest and back out again, saying, thank you for the money, get your affairs in order. Military men from Assyria were counting the towers. They were counting the soldiers. They were calculating their attack. They were planning their strategy. But they'll be gone. They'll be a bad memory. Verse 19, you will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend. And life will return to normal in Jerusalem. Verse 20, behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation and immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. Life goes back to normal. There will at least be a temporary reprieve from the Lord's judgment. Verse 21, there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. So there's a reprieve, there's a time of peace. Jerusalem was weak. She was like a ship nearly ready to sink, and yet even the weakest in the city would take the spoil of the soon-to-be-defeated Assyrians. Verse 23 pictures this weak ship. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. So the city that was just about to go down now is suddenly victorious. And the sickness in the city caused by isolation and deprivation will be relieved, and God will demonstrate forgiveness by relenting in his judgment. Verse 24, no inhabitant will say, I am sick, and the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. How do they know they've been forgiven? Because God will strike the Assyrians dead. So that's how they know. Taking at face value, these 12 verses are a wonderful story of God's graciousness to his people. They turned away from him, and even though he sent Assyria surrounding them with tens of thousands of troops, he relented and he defended Israel instead. But you've been in Isaiah long enough to know that so much of the book records a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment to prophecy. There's a near story and a far-off story. There are hints and elements in these 12 verses that absolutely cannot be speaking of only the immediate situation. It warrants a further look. There are clues that speaks to a time yet to come. I'll just give you four of the clues. First of all, verse 13 speaks of a worldwide acknowledgement of God's might and sovereignty. That hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened in history. Verse 17, the nation is said to be a land that stretches afar. Judah at this time was basically the size of a large ranch. I mean, it was a small little country. You didn't look out and say, look at the land that stretches afar. Basically, you took a rock and you threw it into the next nation. It wasn't big at all. It wasn't a nation worth bragging about. Another clue. Verse 20 indicates that Jerusalem will never again be in danger. But we know just 115 years later, Jerusalem would be completely and utterly destroyed. But the biggest clue that this isn't just speaking of the present day in the time of Hezekiah concerning the issue with Assyria, the biggest clue is that there's a centrality, there's an imminence to the ruling presence of God. And that certainly didn't happen in Hezekiah's day. And verse 17 says that the king will be beheld in his beauty. Hezekiah was nothing special. No other scripture exalts him like this. This is speaking of a Davidic king, as Hezekiah was for certain, but a Davidic king worth beholding and worth worshiping. What the last half of chapter 33 does show us is that God was gracious for a time to Israel, but even more importantly, that a time of greater graciousness is coming, a time of restoration and renovation and reinstatement and reestablishment. And by extension, all of God's people will look to this same future, a future we know from Revelation 20, from other passages in Isaiah, from Zechariah 14, and so forth, to be the millennial, the 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. I thought of how to have you think about this, and I thought of the highly spiritual illustration of the National Football League. I thought that would get us going on a spiritual note here. As you know, the National Football League team, the Rams, recently moved back to Los Angeles after 20 years in St. Louis. If you're so inclined, you can purchase season tickets, and there are some benefits to this. You get invitations to exclusive events. You get special discounts on merchandise. You get the first right to purchase tickets for home playoff games. You get the first right to renew season tickets. You get priority option on season tickets in the new stadium in Inglewood that's set to be completed in 2019. And so you can get all that. You can get all these benefits while the rest of us poor slobs pay $90 a head plus parking for the worst seat in the stadium. And I've seen the stadium. You sit 35,000 feet high and you need the Hubble telescope to even see the game. That's for $90. There's benefits to being in the in crowd with season ticket holders. Well, this is exactly what Isaiah 33:13-24 is. It's a list of benefits. It gives us the blessings of being on the right side, being those saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we really get going here, I want to point out that there's two subtle but repeated themes throughout this passage. It's the idea of seeing and the idea of the city of Zion, of Jerusalem. Verse 14, the sinners in Zion. Verse 15, the righteous shuts his eyes. Verse 16, your eyes will behold. Verse 19, you will see no more the insolent. Verse 20, behold Zion, the city. And then we combine them in verse 20, your eyes will see Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah couldn't be more clear. There is a city, and it's something to see about it. What will be happening in Jerusalem is what will be happening in the world. But it starts in the city. So what we know about Jerusalem will tell us what the world will be like. It starts in the city. You know, the theme of city is major in the eschatological future. There is this faulty and false assumption that somehow physical things in the Bible are less spiritual than ethereal things, that the city must somehow always be spiritualized as just a concept as opposed to an actual city. Generally speaking, in the Bible, when it speaks of a city, it's speaking of actual buildings with roads and brick and places to go and fountains and water systems. It's a real place. And if we think about it, that's what we enjoy now. That's what we look forward to. Nobody in his right mind says, I can hardly wait to go to heaven where everything is kind of a mist. That's not what we look forward to. We look forward to a heaven that's like earth, that's doubled and tripled and quadrupled in perfection. The theme of city is huge in eschatology. Now consider this. Abraham, Hebrews 11:10, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The city was the center of the worship of God. The city was the central gathering place for God's people. The study of God's affection for Jerusalem, I mean, we could take weeks on this, but let me just give you the short list. In the Bible, God calls Jerusalem the city of David. my holy mountain, the daughter of Zion, the daughter of my people, the place that your Lord God will choose, the city of our God, the city of the Lord, the faithful city, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the chosen city of the sanctuary. God calls her my beloved city. It's called the city of the Lord of hosts. It's God's glorious throne. It's the gate of all the peoples. It's called God's habitation. It's called his holy hill, his holy place, my treasured place. That's a short list. In fact, the theme of city and Jerusalem is so important. Out of the precisely four chapters in our Bible, which are sinless, Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, three of the four concern themselves with a central gathering place that's the center of the worship of God. In Genesis chapter 2, the central gathering place is called the Garden of Eden. This is really the first city of God, a set-apart place for a specific purpose. Revelation 21 is almost entirely consumed with the glorious descriptions of the New Jerusalem, which will be the final Jerusalem. In Revelation 22, the third of four of the four sinless chapters in the Bible, the very last geographic description of anything in the Bible is a city. Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. In eschatology, city is huge. So what will be the blessings of being on the right side in this future time that's after the current age but before the final state? One of the things I love about Isaiah is that God, as the master teacher, has inspired this book. I think every single blessing we're going to observe tonight has already been shown multiple times. But God, the master teacher, by the time you get through Isaiah, you're just immersed in this. You're immersed in the future, immersed in hope given to us in Christ. So what are the blessings of being on the right side in this future time? First blessing, this is a city of perfect provision. A city of perfect provision. We begin in verse 16. His bread will be given to him, his water will be sure. In Isaiah 66, the last chapter of the book, there's a major theme, and that's Jerusalem. Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. Chapter 66, verses 12 and 13 says this, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse. You shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Did you catch the picture? Jerusalem is pictured as a nursing mother. The place where all provision exists. It points to Jerusalem being the center of commerce on the earth, where perfect provision pours out. You know, all through history, God's people have always been provided for. They always have. Psalm 25 says, "I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." And yet, you've been around long enough to know that even though you will be provided for, there can be great anxiety in even knowing where the next meal is going to come from. I've been down that road. We know from Zechariah 14:8 that the Lord is going to do an instant topographical change to Jerusalem when he returns. Zechariah 14:8 says, "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea." Ezekiel 47 gives us even more detail, and we see that the water will literally then come from the new temple that will be built. Ezekiel 47 says that the water starts ankle deep, then it goes waist deep, then it's up to your chest, and then you could swim in it. That it's coming out in that fashion. There's abundant water in the land, and it's watering and giving life and giving provision. For all those times you're sweating out your electric bill and trying to pay your rent and eating macaroni and cheese for a week to save money, just wait. In this Jerusalem, this new city, you will have perfect provision. There's a second blessing of being on the right side. It's a city of direct access. It's a city of direct access. The latest emotion-based and we might say gospel-less group masquerading as a church, very interesting. They're called Planet Shakers. They originate in Australia, and they're opening branches. I hesitate to use the word churches. They're opening branches all over the world. They're radical. They're emotional. They're completely backward. And like their contemporary in Australia, Hillsong, they're also marketing their own music recordings, their own groups, also called Planet Shakers. And the Planet Shakers have a song called I Wanna See Jesus. Yes, W-A-N-N-A. I Wanna See Jesus. And the song basically repeats the phrase, I Wanna See Jesus, about 200,000 times, with a couple of other misguided paragraphs that completely slaughter the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I listened to the whole thing. It drones on with a hypnotic drum beat for almost 5 minutes. I listened to it once. And by the time I was done, I wanna see Jesus. I'm done. I'm just so finished. Just to get relief. Not only were the words terrible, but the music was just as bad, and it hit me from both sides. But the thing is, they have a video where they're jumping around and they're excited, and they're getting tens of thousands of people excited. No matter how many choruses of I want to see Jesus you might sing, you haven't seen him. The desire to see Christ is not to fulfill a frenzied emotional buildup so that you can cheer at the end of a song that failed, by the way, because no matter how many times the song plays, Jesus never appears. The desire to see Jesus is inherently eschatological. It's future. It deals with what happens later. For now, Jesus himself said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed in John 20. For now, we have the blessed word of God, which reveals to us the word made flesh, in which we preach Christ and him crucified. Listen, don't take too lightly the dream of seeing Jesus. It's almost too much to think about. In our flesh here, I'm reminded of when Jesus miraculously filled Peter's fishing nets with fish. And Luke 5 records that Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So we don't treat Jesus as our cosmic boyfriend that we just want to hang out with. He is the God of the universe, and we don't lightly say, I want to see Jesus. It's with gravity that we ask and hope for that dream. But in this city, not because of some frenzied droning song and not because of danger and not in fear, verse 17 says, your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. How often have you thought of Christ and spoken to him? So often. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:2 defines Christians as those who, quote, call upon the name of Jesus. This call is a present participle, meaning those who are calling upon the name of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul pleaded with the Lord about the thorn in his flesh. The Lord answered and said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul then explains that he will gladly boast of his weakness, quote, so that the power of Christ may dwell upon him. In other words, he was pleading with Christ. Paul prayed to Jesus, and Jesus answered. Stephen prayed when he was being stoned to death, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The last prayer of the whole Bible is to Jesus, come soon, Lord Jesus. Oh, we've conversed with our Savior too many times to count. Sometimes when you don't even realize it. But our access to him is always long distance. It's always from afar. Yes, we do have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, but we are flesh and blood and bone human beings, and we desire contact. We desire closeness. We want touch. We want sight. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty, and you won't be able to take your eyes off him. You won't want to, and you won't have to. This will be a city of direct access. There's a third blessing of being on the right side. It will be a city of complete peace. A city of complete peace. The second half of verse 17 says, they will see a land that stretches afar. That stretches afar. According to an article earlier this year by Jewish Voice Ministries International, it's an evangelical Jewish organization that's spreading the gospel. According to their research, currently, the list of enemies who want to see Israel blown off the map include Egypt, Syria, Iran, Jordan, Turkey, and at least 5 known terrorist groups. If you're interested in geography, look at the map of Israel, and the way to know who their enemies are are all the countries that are around them. They're surrounded. There's only one time in history that Israel really got a taste of this sheltered, complete peace, and that was during the reign of Solomon, whose name means peace. Listen to this euphoric time from 1 Kings 4. And I think to understand this, you have to picture soft harp music kind of playing. And just picture this. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan, that's in the north, even to Beersheba in the far south. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. It just kind of makes you want to sigh and say, pass me another fig. It's peaceful. Verse 17 speaks of the time that Isaiah also speaks of in chapter 2, when they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Can you imagine watching the news in the millennial kingdom? And this evening, ladies and gentlemen, we have to report everything's good news again. That's the way it is every day. A city of perfect peace. There's a fourth blessing of being on the right side. It's a city of corporate purity. A city of corporate purity. Verse 18, your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will no more see the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. The word insolent here, insolent people, it means barbaric, impudent. Those who live for themselves and will do anything inside the law, anything outside the law to get what they want. There's no organized crime. There's no corruption in government. There's no bad sections of town. When we first moved to Bakersfield, I got lost doing some exploring over on the east side and ended up in a semi-terrifying situation without knowing it. I ended up in a left turn lane with numerous pedestrians crossing over, and they were coming over, and right when the arrow turned green and I'm right in the front, they all stopped right in front of my car. And there had to be 20 of them. Felt like 100. There had to be 20. And they just stopped and began catching up on old news and shaking hands and just having a good old time. It's the light cycled like 5 times. They were all bigger and scarier looking than me, so I just sat there and waved. You know, hope you guys are enjoying your fellowship. And when they were good and ready, they continued walking on. They continued going. Everybody else must have known this intersection because nobody ever got behind me in that lane. It was just me, the idiot there, going, well, I guess I shouldn't have been here. But it was clear that they believed they owned that neighborhood, owned that intersection, and they were going to do whatever they wanted. It was lawless. As of yesterday, this month, the month of September, there have been 46 murders in the city of Chicago, the last one 36 hours ago. That's just shy of 2 a day. That's an epidemic of total depravity showing itself in the same way that it showed itself in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. That's the world we live in. That's the world we're in now. Now, this Jerusalem will be a lesser version and a forerunner to the ultimate Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, but the same spiritual principle will hold true. The spiritual principle in the New Jerusalem, found in Revelation 21:27, says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, in this Jerusalem, morality and goodness and decency and honor and integrity and neighborliness, that will be the norm. That will be the culture. It will be a city of corporate purity. There's a fifth blessing of being on the right side. It will be a city of covenant obedience. A city of covenant obedience. Now, we enter into somewhat of a mystery here. Really, one of the great mysteries of the Old Testament, the place of Jewish feasts in the millennial kingdom. Verse 20 tells us, "Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts." And we get some other detailed references as well. Zechariah 14:20 tells us that people will come from all over the world to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. This is a feast under the Israelite or the Mosaic covenant prescribed in Leviticus 23. It was to remind Israel of how God had dealt with them and how they lived in tents after escaping Egypt, a reminder of God's faithfulness. We get another detail. Ezekiel 44 indicates that there will once again be Levitical priests. They will keep the feasts. They will keep the sin offerings. Jews in Jerusalem will keep burnt offerings and peace offerings, just like in the Old Testament. And this sounds like something pre-New Covenant. But there's two major hints in Ezekiel 40 through 48 that this is not pre-New Covenant. First of all of this is happening in a temple that has yet to be built, which includes rivers flowing out of it. And secondly, the Messiah is reigning in person. In fact, the Messiah will have a special door constructed, a special gate that only he is allowed to come in and out. Another issue that sounds like pre-New Covenant, and that may be a little confusing, Hebrews 9:12 says that Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So one thing we do know is that these millennial sacrifices are not certainly a substitute for the cross. That couldn't be. Hebrews tells us that. So what is it? Well, it could be that this is partly to keep the priestly covenant, kind of the least known covenant in the Bible, the priestly covenant given by God to Phinehas, the son of Moses, in Numbers 25, verse 13, where he tells him that you and your descendants will have a priesthood perpetually because of his faithfulness. Dr. Irv Buznitz, the dean at the Master Seminary, he's an Old Testament scholar. I asked him this question. There was a benefit to having an office right down the hallway from him. I rarely asked him about seminary business. I always asked him about the Old Testament. And he would say, "Do you ever want to do any business here?" "No, I just want to keep asking questions about the Old Testament." And I asked him this, and here's how he explained it. And it was a beautiful explanation. He explained that Israel really never got it right in the Old Testament. They never really lived under the covenant that God had given them with faithfulness. They never enjoyed the national covenant blessings. We're not talking about the individual blessing of coming to God by faith, but the national blessings. They never had enjoyed those that God had promised if they would obey him. We know for certain from Galatians, from Romans, from elsewhere, that the law of Moses has been fulfilled in Christ. It's done. But it seems that part of the restoration of Israel is to enjoy these wonderful national blessings, and to enjoy these blessings, they're going to get it right this time. They're going to do it with pure hearts and with the true object of their faith, the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, right before them. If I could just put it this way, Jerusalem and the millennial kingdom is going to have a very Old Testament flavor to it, even as we enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. It will be a city of covenant obedience. You can ask me more about that later. I have no more answers than I just told you. It's a mystery. There's a sixth blessing of being on the right side. It's a city of permanence. A city of permanence. Verse 20, the second half, says, "Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken." An untroubled habitation. In the ancient world, to live in a city was a blessing. It was a blessing, particularly if it was permanent. because it was fairly routine for other tribes or other nations to come and conquer your city, and they would knock all the buildings down, and once all the dust settled and they went away, and if you survived, then you would just rebuild the city. You just kind of brought in a bunch of dirt and put it on top of the old city and built a new one. That's why archaeologists find layers of cities, because they've been destroyed over and over again. But this one is an untroubled habitation. It's an immovable tent. It's kind of a contradiction in terms, really, a tent that never moves. This is a people, though, who have lived in nearly every nation on earth. They've been killed, they've been persecuted, they at various times in history have had to carry only what they could put on their back. But this is a tent, so to speak, whose stakes will never be plucked up, whose cords will never be broken, the ropes which stabilize the tents will never be torn down. And this is so important. It's hard for us, if you're not a Jew, to grasp the weightiness of the history of being a Jew. In Jerusalem's history, they've been attacked countless times. They've survived a siege by the Assyrians only by God's intervention. 115 years later, they're destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. It had to be rebuilt decades later. Jerusalem's destroyed again in 70 AD. And ever since then, it's been ruled by the Romans, by the Greeks, by the Muslims for 400 years. Then crusaders from Europe captured Jerusalem in 1099. They killed all the Muslims, and unfortunately, they killed all the Jews, too. They just killed everybody. The Muslims didn't like that. They took over again in 1187. Various fights for Jerusalem took place until 1516, and that's when the Ottoman Empire conquered the whole region. Until World War I, when Britain took over the region in 1917, Britain rule ended in 1948, and as a result, there was a war. Jerusalem was split in two, with the eastern half being Jordanian, and the western half, the new Jewish state of Israel, as the capital. In 1967, Israel said, "We're done sharing," and they launched the Six-Day War against Egypt, Assyria, and Jordan, taking back all of Israel, taking back all of Jerusalem, rather. But Israel, even today, is still divided into sections. There's the Christian section that's more cultural than Orthodox, the Muslim section, and the Jewish section. I'm to say that this is going to be an untroubled habitation is saying something, because it really hasn't ever happened. It's a city of permanence. I remember being a child, and in the unfortunate circumstances of my childhood, our family was moving all the time. I think I counted once 17 or 18 different places we lived in my childhood. I mean, about the time you get the posters on the wall in your room and you get your bed made just right, Mom says it's time to move again. It's a depressing thing. It's difficult to keep a suitcase packed all the time. And in Jerusalem, if you lived there, you were always keeping your bags packed. You were always keeping your sandals on and ready to run, because over the hill might come an enemy at any time. But now it's permanent. You can put down roots. You can stay. There's a seventh blessing of being on the right side. It's a city of self-sufficient glory. City of self-sufficient glory in verse 21. "But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass." Now verse 21 and verse 23 uses the metaphor of a ship. A galley with oars, this is probably a man of war, a warship. Now, Jerusalem isn't a coastal city, but it's a metaphor, it's a picture that the city is totally safe. It's completely impervious to danger or attack of any kind, even if the danger had existed. The majestic ships would be the merchant ships that carry all the goods of the world. Jerusalem will have no need of other international commerce. She'll be completely self-sufficient. Now, that doesn't mean international commerce isn't happening. Isaiah 61:6 says, "You shall eat the wealth of the nations," but that's just extra. That's just bonus material. That's not necessary. There's a glory to the fact that she'll be completely autonomous. I don't know if you're aware of this, but it's been the dream of kings and politicians and engineers and innovators for centuries to create a completely self-sufficient city. Today, there are about two or three small islands in the world that are currently doing this. The United Arab Emirates' Masdar city is partially finished, and it promises to be completely self-sufficient. People have tried to accomplish this for centuries, and it's difficult to do. But in order to create a self-sufficient city, there's one thing you have to have. You have to have a government that's completely, utterly in charge of every detail of your life. What do we call that? We call that communism. And it doesn't work because it's always sinners who are corrupt at the top. But now it'll be Christ at the top who's completely taking care of you. Jerusalem will do it. She'll be dependent on no one for anything. She will have self-sufficient glory. There's an eighth blessing of being on the right side. It's a city of God's choice. A city of God's choice. Verse 23, again, the ship metaphor. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And again, we see the ship illustration. It's a sorry ship. It's an unkempt ship. It's a bedraggled ship. The ropes, which are the mechanics and the securing of the ship, are just loose and useless. The mast is wobbling. It's about to fall off. The sail is just kind of flopping pathetically in the wind. Jerusalem itself was first settled by nomads who found what we know now as the Gihon Spring. Jerusalem is basically built on a few rocky hills on top of a large outcropping on an unlevel area. I mean, if you're an engineer, that area is the last place you ever pick to build a city. It's a difficult place to build. And yet God chose Jerusalem as the capital of his people, really the capital of the Bible. It's a small, oddly shaped, not particularly beautiful city in and of itself. And I think most importantly and most tellingly, her people have consistently rebelled against the Lord. And as I said earlier, as a result, the city has a history of routinely being destroyed and conquered and handed over to different peoples. I mean, Zion, Jerusalem, really has never had any reason for God to choose her. There's no reason. So God pictures her as this scruffy, dilapidated ship, but it's blessed. It's blessed as a great man of war, which takes prey and spoil in abundance to be divided among the ship's crew, where even the lame can take prey. What is God saying here? Jerusalem is a living illustration of the doctrine of election. The city itself, the inhabitants of the city, they've been marked out. They've been chosen. They've been set aside. They've been sanctified. They've been set apart as holy. This is so important because this is the means by which God will glorify himself. This is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 1 when he said God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And now, kind of like a funnel that directs water into one specific concentrated flow, this leads us to the reason this is a city of divine choice. The next blessing of being on the right side, it is a city of perfect grace. A city of perfect grace. And now in verse 24, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick, and the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Right now, we desperately need Jesus' lesson from John 13 when he washed the feet of the disciples. Jesus explained that the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. In other words, the redeemed, the regenerate, the true believer has already been legally declared righteous. That business is done in the courtroom of heaven. You are on the side that says saved. You're judicially clean. Your sins have been officially forgiven. But you still sin every single day, and though your body is clean, as it were, your feet still get dirty. Right now, we desperately need 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our feet need to be washed. Right now, we live in the stark reality of regularly and daily transgressing God's perfect standards, and we have to live like David did. In Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Right now we need Jesus' lesson of the washing of the feet. Right now we need 1 John 1:9. Right now we need Psalm 51. But later, as glorified saints in resurrected bodies, that will be laid aside. Later in Isaiah, the prophet will tell of the coming Messiah and declare that with his wounds we are healed. Healed of the stigma and the consequences of sin as represented by physical disease. Healed of every single vestige of sin nature. Healed of the sin nature which so plagues us in this life, which discourages us. It's our constant point of battle. It's our greatest fight on this earth is our sin nature. No longer will we have to say with the Apostle Paul, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." No longer do we say with him, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This will be a city of perfect grace. Grace given to us by the one who died in our place to pay the terrible, the awful, the eternal debt that we owed to God. And the one who will give us our final blessing of being on the right side, Jesus Christ, will give us a city of theocratic rule. A city of theocratic rule. God has always intended to put a king over his people. That's always been his intention. But it was to be a king of his choosing, not a shallow, worldly king of the people's choosing. You recall in the later days of Samuel the judge and prophet, the elders of Israel came to him and said, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Listen, this is so offensive to the Lord. Because Israel was nothing like all the nations. She was God's chosen nation to display his glory, to display him to the world. And yet the people wanted to be like all the pagans. "We just want to be like all of our neighbors." And so Samuel goes to the Lord in prayer about this. And the Lord responds. And God's response breaks our heart on God's behalf. The hurt and the rejection is so apparent. I think this is one of the most pitiful statements in all the Bible. And if we could use the human phrase, if you ever felt sorry for God, this is a time when I felt sorry for him, when you should too. 1 Samuel 8, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" That's heartbreaking. That's pitiful. See, God began Israel as a theocracy, as a glorious God-ruled nation, still intending to have a man ruling as his representative, yet with God still ruling. And of course, this finds its greatest expression in the coming of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who comes to earth to reign in person. He is both God and God's man to rule. And this Jerusalem will have the threefold blessing of a theocratic rule. Why do I say it's threefold? Verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." If you remember your studies in government class, you recall that our nation's federal government is made up of three branches: the judicial branch to make judgments, the legislative branch to make laws, and the executive branch to lead and protect. Jesus Christ will fulfill all three branches. He is our judge, the judicial branch. He is our lawgiver, the legislative branch. He is our king. He will save us, the executive branch. He's everything. It's no wonder that Isaiah says in chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." He's everything. He fulfills all those roles as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Well, the blessings of being on the right side are many in this city that's to come. They are many. But really, the question of the ages, the question every human being has to answer, am I on the right side? Am I on God's side? Verse 13 is a call to be there. "Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might." You who are far off, the Gentiles, you who are near, the Jews, acknowledge me. Only by acknowledging the greatness of God and the inadequacy of yourself can you be there. Only by acknowledging that in your own merits, you are by default, you started on the wrong side, can you be there. Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Verse 15 gives the answer to who can be there. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing the bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. Very similar to Psalm 15, which says, O Lord, who can sojourn in your tent? Who can dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does all these things shall never be moved. Do you see the inherent problem? Wait a minute. I can't do that. I can't meet the standard of verse 15. I can't meet the standard of Psalm 15. I have not walked righteously. I have not spoken uprightly. I have not been blameless. But there's one who has. There's one who has. He's walked righteously, he's spoken uprightly, and the very same Messiah, King Jesus, who will reign in Jerusalem, has already been there once. He's already been there. He's presented himself as king to the Jews. They rejected him and they crucified him. But it was in that very plan of God, it was in this crucifixion to pay for your sins and mine, to exchange his righteousness for our filthiness. So that in the very same city that Jesus died, in that city, you might enjoy the blessings of being on the right side, of being on his side. Our Father, time doesn't permit to really explore the depths. We've done such a surface exploration of these 12 verses, just really scratching barely a little bit. Lord, these 10 blessings that we looked at, just almost really a small summary. There wasn't ever a time in our lives that we intellectually decided we would like to receive these blessings from God. We never decided we would like to be made right before the Lord. We never decided that we would like to have our sins taken care of by Christ at the cross. We didn't know Christ, we didn't know the cross, and if we had, we would have crucified him. And yet, in your mercy, from before the foundation of the world, you chose us in him to become children of God, not just so that we could enjoy your graciousness and your mercy now, but so we could enjoy your graciousness and your mercy forever. All of these benefits poured out on us, not a single one of them did we earn, not one. And yet you lavish us with the treasures of heaven, with the very presence of Christ himself. Lord, all through Scripture, prophecy in the end times is always meant to drive us to a response now. And it's my prayer, Lord, that one here who might not know whether he is on the right side would, even in the quiet of this moment, come to faith as the Holy Spirit draws him or her. Even in this moment, change from being a servant of the kingdom of darkness to being a servant of the kingdom of light. Only you can do this, and we pray for your grace and mercy. For those who know Christ already, we're so thankful, Lord. I pray that these messages would empower us and would embolden us to live in the manner that's worthy of the gospel now, and to live out those qualities as listed in verse 15 and in Psalm 15, and to be men and women of God who are righteous and holy before you, not in order to gain salvation, but because you have already gained salvation for us. I pray that you would sanctify us in the truth, as your word is truth, given to us all for the glory of Christ, that we might point our lives and our hearts toward him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.